Hi there. We're excited that you're joining us. You're listening to the podcast ministry of Fellowship Bible Church in Tulsa, Oklahoma. We're a church family that is engaging the Bible, pursuing Christ-centered relationships, and sharing the good news of Jesus. This is the podcast feed of our Sunday morning Bible teaching. We meet at 9 and 10:30 a.m. Come join us.
Well, I'm grateful to the Lord that He gave me another Sunday to be alive and to be with you. I'm so thankful for that. And it's a privilege always to be able to open up the Word of God with you. As if you haven't been with us these last 3 weeks, we've been in the book of Daniel in the Old Testament. So if you have a text either in paper form or on your device, you might want to be making your way to the book of Daniel chapter 4. I thought it would be good to spend a moment giving you an overview of where the book is, how the book flows, and where we are in it. It can be kind of hard to keep one's bearings if you don't go back and as you approach any of the book of the Bible to understand kind of what's the big idea, what are the big theme points, what's the flow. And then as you read specific passages of that book, it's always good to have that as your superstructure. So with that in mind, let me show you an overview of the book of Daniel in terms of what God is doing in that book. First, we have an introduction where we meet most of the key players in the book. Then in chapters 2 through 7, we see God's dealings with Gentile nations. More on that here in a moment. And then in chapters 8 through 12, we see God's dealings with Israel. When we were in chapter 2 a few weeks ago, I introduced you to the idea of a chiasm, a chiastic structure. And in literature, what that means is that you start with an idea, and at the end of your section that you're looking at, it's got a companion or matching idea. And then as you kind of work your way into the next layer, there's a layer from the bottom as well that's got a match. And then you keep working yourself to the central point in kind of a matching format. Let me show you how that works in chapters 2 through 7. In chapter 2, we learned of the prophecy of Gentile nations and their ultimate end that God has in store for them. In chapter 7, we're going to see a reprise of that when we get there. It'll have different imagery and different metaphors, and it'll expand things a little bit more, but it's the same basic prophecy being given about Gentile nations. When I use the word Gentile, what I mean is every nation other than the Jewish nation, other than Israel. God had a special plan for Israel. He chose them from among all the nations to bless them and to that they would be a blessing. Chapter 3 of Daniel, we see persecution and deliverance of Daniel's friends. That's where we were last week, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace. And then in chapter 6, we'll see the same thing happen with Daniel. And then in chapters 4 and 5, that's where we kind of move into the center of this section at least. And God has a point to make in this central section. Something He wants us to see and understand about what's going on and what message He has for us. And so that's where we will kind of camp out this morning, is in chapter 4 of the book of Daniel. So get that text open if you would, because we're going to go through it rather quickly, and then I want to have some time at the end to kind of make some comments about what we see there and how it impacts us. But I want to start with a verse that sort of overviews and gives us one of the big points, the big ideas of this chapter. So I'm going to give you the kind of the cookies on the bottom shelf up front. And that is that pride goes before destruction and a haughty spirit before a fall. Just let the words be what they are and take them slowly. There's an order of things here, isn't there? Pride goes before destruction. So you got pride, unchecked, blossoming, flourishing. The end point will be destruction. And a haughty spirit, kind of a synonymous way of putting it, before a fall. This is a verse probably some have heard, or you've heard the concept before, pride goes before the fall kind of thing. But we don't slow down enough, I think, oftentimes, I know I don't, to really let it sink in. This is a real sequence here. Pride goes before destruction. a haughty spirit before a fall. That word pride made me think of a song that came out in 1980, which was kind of right near the beginning of my high school years, by a guy named Mac Davis. Did anybody remember Mac Davis? I think my mom had a kind of a sanctified crush on him. I don't know how that works, but she thought he was kind of cute. And so, but she was open about it with my dad and all. And so, he sang a song that came out in 1980 called "It's Hard to Be Humble." Y'all remember that? Here's the chorus. "Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble when you're perfect in every way. I can't wait to look in the mirror because I get better looking each day. To know me is to love me. I must be a heck of a man. Oh Lord, it's hard to be humble, but I'm doing the best that I can." You'll have to check it out. It's got some real choice lyrics. That's not the humility I've got in mind, although it sounds like Davis needed a little dose of humility himself. But when I think of humility kind of at a ground zero level, at a fundamental level, I guess the way I might put it is, what is necessary to have proper humility in one's life? And I would say this to any person with any belief about God or not, and any understanding of the scriptures, whether you're church or unchurched, I think this is crucial. And that is, in order to develop proper humility, one must have a proper view of God, and then a proper view of oneself in relation to God. It's pretty simple, but that's where you must get in order to have true and abiding humility in your life, is to have a proper view of God and a proper view of yourself, myself, in relation to God. One of my favorite speakers and authors is a guy by the name of Sinclair Ferguson, a Scottish theologian and pastor. And he says this in his commentary on the book of Daniel: "No truth about God is more likely to evoke either humility or rebellion than the heading there, the sovereignty of God." We've talked about the big thread that runs through the book of Daniel is the fact that God is sovereign. The word sovereign, let's not kind of adulterate the meaning, really means he's in charge. He rules, he reigns. It's got synonyms of like Lord and Master. Things that we don't necessarily like to think in our politically correct lives today about somebody being a Lord or a Master of somebody else. But God's real clear and real at home with this issue in his own character, that he is sovereign. And no truth about God is more likely to evoke either humility or rebellion. Who remembers from grade school? I'm just going back to high school and then before. In grade school, I played a game called Red Light, Green Light, where you have to kind of run, and then you would get the red light and you have to freeze, right? Am I remembering the game right? Is that the one? Okay. So red light, green light, and you'd have to freeze, and in that moment you freeze. I want to do a little red light, green light for you mentally and emotionally. When I say the sovereignty of God, freeze. What do you think? How do you react? What's your reaction? What's your emotion? Does it evoke humility in you, or does it evoke rebellion? Now again, we're all nice and gussied up, you know, church-going folk, and we like to give the right answers on Sunday mornings, don't we? Well, of course, preacher, it evokes humility in me. You know, God's sovereign, humble, man, he's in charge. Let me make it a little bit more personal. He's in charge of you. He's in charge of me. He's in charge of your life. He's in control of things in your life. He rules, you don't. I don't. He's Lord of all, you're not. He's in control, you're not. I'm not. Now what's it evoke? Maybe a little bit of latent, creeping rebellion comes out at that point. Or maybe it's humility. I'd like to submit to you from the top here that we all do well to be moving in a trajectory, in a path toward this thing, when we play freeze tag with this, when we play red light, green light, that it will evoke in us a natural response of humility. Yes. Thank you, you're in charge. You're in control. So let's let that run through our minds and our hearts as we approach the passage. I want to give you one more little tool. And if you're in my small group, we're meeting tonight, and you better be aware that I'm going to use these questions tonight in our small group. So I just gave you a time to get ready. So after our meal and our prayer and all that, and we talk about the passage a little bit when we gather every other week, there's a good list of Discovery Bible study questions. Hank has told us, Hank Haynes, I'm pointing over this direction because that's where he sits in first service. Hank has told us before about Discovery Bible Study, which is a wonderful way of walking through Scripture with people and yourself. And it starts with the first question, what did I discover about God in this passage? Now, that might even sound a little bit foreign to all of us, because what we're so prone to do, what I'm so prone to do, is to start with me, my, mine, I. Where do I fit in? What's in it for me? How's it matter to me? What's it going to threaten of mine? Etc. But again, if God is sovereign and he's alone in charge, then we should start with what did I discover about God in this passage? And then the questions go from there. And notice the second one isn't even a personal one yet. What did I discover about people in this passage? Just mankind. How does mankind relate? Or how are they behaving? What's the trajectory of their hearts in this passage? And then it gets personal. How will I commit to obey this passage this week? How will I commit to obey this passage this week? And finally, and this is where it gets, I'm going to meddling here a little bit with everybody, with whom will I share what I've learned from this passage? Are you just going to keep it to yourself? We're called to be his witnesses. We're called to make disciples. We should take the message, and we should ask God to give us ways to share it with others. So this is a good grid to work through. Start with the Lord and work through it this way. So I'm going to read the passage very quickly and make a few comments along the way, and hopefully save a little bit of time at the end to synthesize our thoughts. Here's a basic outline you can follow as I read through these verses. Verses 1 through 27 is another declaration and another dream. So Nebuchadnezzar starts with a declaration, and then he's got this dream that ultimately Daniel interacts with. So that's verses 1 through 27, another declaration, another dream. Then in verses 28 through 33, real simple heading, pride before the fall. Pride before the fall. And finally, verses 34 through 37 close out the chapter with God's attributes and actions. It's actually another declaration of Nebuchadnezzar, but he's really extolling God's attributes and his actions. Let's get started in chapter 4, shall we? King Nebuchadnezzar, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you, says verse 1. Remember the context. Chapter 1, we meet Nebuchadnezzar, and he gives basically glory to God because of how God worked in the lives of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to give them great health and prosperity with God's diet versus his diet. Then in chapter 2, he sees this image, and he's the head. His empire is the golden head. But ultimately, we see that all human nations totter and fall, and God's kingdom remains. He gives glory to God. Chapter 3, he puts Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the fiery furnace because they will not worship the image that he has set up. And he sees God work miraculously. He gives glory to God. And now we get to chapter 4. He's a slow learner. The lessons come hard for this man, don't they? So that's his proclamation. We start off really well here, don't we? It has seemed good to me to show the signs and wonders that the Most High God has done for me. take a look at that phrase, Most High God, and just mark it down. You're going to see the phrase repeated six times in this passage, chapter 4, either as Most High or Most High God. That's one of the key things we do when we read the scriptures is just look for repetition, because that's God inspired it and he wants us to see it being repeated, so it must be an emphasis point. So an emphasis point here is that God is the Most High. Verse 3, how great are his signs, how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion endures from generation to generation. I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at ease in my house and prospering in my palace. I saw a dream that made me afraid. As I lay in bed, the fancies and the visions of my head alarmed me. So I made a decree that all the wise men of Babylon should be brought before me, that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the magicians, the enchanters, the Chaldeans, the astrologers came in. I told them the dream, but they could not make known to me its interpretation. You would think he would have learned by now that these guys can't get it done. But here comes Daniel, verse 8. At last Daniel came in before me, whose name, he who is named Belteshazzar after the name of my God, and in whom is the spirit of the holy gods. And I told him the dream, saying, you see the name Daniel, who's also named Belteshazzar. That's the Babylonian name they gave him. We're going to be in verse chapter 5 next week, and we're going to meet a king, Nebuchadnezzar's son, whose name is Belshazzar, no T-E in there. So don't get confused. They're very different guys. This is Daniel / Belteshazzar. We continue, verse 9. O Belteshazzar, chief of the magicians, because I know that the spirit of the holy gods is in you and that no mystery is too difficult for you, tell me the visions of my dream that I saw and their interpretation. The visions of my head as I lay in bed were these. I saw and behold a tree in the midst of the earth, and its height was great. So we start with a tree. The tree grew and became strong, and its top reached to heaven. It was visible to the end of the whole earth. Its leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, and it was food for all. The beasts of the field found shade under it. The birds of the heavens lived in its branches, and all flesh was fed from it. Substantial tree. I saw in the visions of my head as I lay in bed, and behold, a watcher, a holy one, same person, came down from heaven. He proclaimed aloud and said thus, chop down the tree and lop off its branches, strip off its leaves and scatter its fruit. Let the beasts flee from under it and the birds from its branches, but leave the stump of its roots in the earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze amid the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts and the grass of the earth. Let his mind be changed from a man's, and let a beast's mind be given to him, and let seven periods of time pass over him. I'll just comment on the word periods there of time. We don't know exactly how long that is. We can't be dogmatic is a better way of saying it. I will say that this is Aramaic language, which was the prevalent language of the Gentiles of the day. And in chapter 7, we're going to see kind of a hinge chapter between the Gentile dealings and the Jewish dealings. And it's going to talk about time, times, and half a time, which is the same basic rendering. And in that case, as we correlate that passage with the rest of Scripture, I think it's safest to say this is years. So 7 years, seven periods of time will pass over him. The sentence is by the decree of watchers, the decision by the word of the holy ones, to the end that the living may know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will and sets over it the lowliest of men. Did you get that? Verse 18, this dream, Nebuchadnezzar still talking, I, King Nebuchadnezzar, saw, and you, O Belteshazzar, tell me the interpretation, because all the wise men of my kingdom are not able to make known to me the interpretation, but you are able, for the spirit of the holy gods is in you. Then Daniel, and he's going to do some repeating here, and I have a theory as to why he's repeating all the details, and that is because he wants to make it clear to Nebuchadnezzar that he's got it. He's got all the details. So when the interpretation comes, Nebuchadnezzar can count on it because he knows that Daniel didn't misunderstand anything. So there's going to be a little repetition here. Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, was dismayed for a while. His thoughts alarmed him. The king answered and said, Belteshazzar, let not the dream or the interpretation alarm you. And he answers, "My Lord, may the dream be for those who hate you and its interpretation for your enemies." Remember, Daniel is in the cabinet, if you will, of Nebuchadnezzar. He has been elevated to a high position. And Nebuchadnezzar has great affection for him and trust in him, from all we understand thus far. And so I think this is legitimate concern that Daniel has for this man. And it goes on and says, "The tree you saw, which grew and became strong so that its top reached to heaven, it was visible to the end of the earth, whose leaves were beautiful, its fruit abundant, its food was for all, under which beasts of the field found shade, and whose branches the birds of the heavens lived. It is you, O king, who have grown and become strong. Your greatness has grown and reaches to heaven, and your dominion to the ends of the earth. And because the king saw a watcher, a holy one, coming down from heaven and saying, 'Chop down the tree and destroy it, leave the stump and its roots for earth, bound with a band of iron and bronze in the tender grass of the field. Let him be wet with the dew of heaven. Let his portion be with the beasts of the field till 7 periods of time pass over him.' This is the interpretation, O king. It is a decree of the Most High, which has come upon my lord the king, that you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and you shall be wet with the dew of heaven, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you till you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will. And as it was commanded to leave the stump of the roots of the tree, your kingdom shall be confirmed for you from the time that you know that heaven rules. Therefore, O king, let my counsel be acceptable to you. Break off your sins by practicing righteousness, and your iniquities by showing mercy to the oppressed, that there may perhaps be a lengthening of your prosperity." He's not overruling God here. He doesn't have the right to do that. But he is saying, perhaps God may be merciful to you if you will do right and turn your course. Verse 28, "All this came upon King Nebuchadnezzar at the end of 12 months. He had 12 more months of mercy from God. At the end of those 12 months, he was walking on the roof of the royal palace of Babylon." Now, take a load of this. He's probably looking horizontally. He is not yet looking up. So his perspective is on his stuff. And it is said that Nebuchadnezzar built one of the 7 ancient wonders of the world, the Hanging Gardens of Babylon. My research said it was probably laid out over the course of something as long as 4 football fields long, something magnificent. And it's possible he's sitting there on his balcony, staring at that beautiful garden, looking out over all the city that he rules, and thinking about the fact that he has this kingdom that's the world power. And verse 30, "The king answered and said, 'Is not this great Babylon which I have built by my mighty power as a royal residence and for the glory of my majesty?'" This next verse will chill you. Listen to what it says. "While the words were still in the king's mouth, there fell a voice from heaven. 'O King Nebuchadnezzar, to you it is spoken, the kingdom has departed from you, and you shall be driven from among men, and your dwelling shall be with the beasts of the field. You shall be made to eat grass like an ox, and 7 periods of time shall pass over you until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom he will.' Immediately, the word was fulfilled against Nebuchadnezzar. He was driven from among men and ate grass like an ox. His body was wet with the dew of heaven till his hair grew as long as eagle's feathers." Excuse me. "And his nails were like bird's claws." The English painter William Blake painted this rendering of Nebuchadnezzar in 1795. I think he got it pretty accurately. There's a condition called zoanthropy, which has some subcategories. It's very rare, but it's a person who seems possessed of being an animal, but obviously retains human form, more or less, but acts and thinks in the way an animal would think. I don't know if God just afflicted him with this disease or if God did his own special thing. What I know is God said something was going to happen. God made it happen. This is what happened. Another interesting tidbit. I wouldn't say this is ironclad to take to the bank, but my research revealed that many believe in looking at the records around 582 to 575 BC, 7-year period in the Babylonian record, there's very little written down about civic activities, about royal activities, about military activities, and scant evidence of King Nebuchadnezzar writing anything down, which was not uncommon in that day for the kings to pull out their pen and or their chisel or whatever it was they were doing and write it down. Just a tidbit, an interesting one. God says 7 periods. We've got the potential of a gap there in the record. Verse 34, at the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven and my reason returned to me. I blessed the Most High and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom endures from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and none can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my majesty and splendor returned to me. My counselors and my lords sought me. I was established in my kingdom, and still more greatness was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right, and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So let me just real quickly walk through the last little flurry that Nebuchadnezzar gives us there if we want to see the big idea. And we're going to use the tool of the Discovery Bible Study to do that. I said we start with God, don't we? So what did I discover about God in this passage? And all I did was walk through the phrases of the passage of verses 34 through 37 and not noted these things as I went. He does what he says he will do. At the end of the days, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven. What had happened before that? God said he was going to be 7 periods a beast, and he was. He is deserving of praise and worship. I lifted my eyes to heaven. My reason returned. I blessed the Most High, praised and honored him. Who lives forever? Nebuchadnezzar acknowledges and recognizes that God is eternal. Then he goes on to say, his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation. So his rule and kingdom are eternal. And all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. He is wholly other than mankind. It's good for us to get that straight. He's not one of us. And then what does it say? He does according to his will among the hosts of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. He acts according to his will in a day and age when we can't count on ourselves or others to act according to their will. God always acts 100% of the time, ironclad, according to his will. He goes on to say that his actions are unstoppable. Look at it. None can stay his hand or say to him, what have you done? And then Nebuchadnezzar says his reason returns, verse 36, his kingdom is restored. And then jumping to verse 37, I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and his ways are just, and those who walk in pride, he is able to humble. So how does this become personal for us? Let me tell you how it became personal for me this week as I was preparing. Man, it turned into a bit of a worship session for me. As I look at these truths about God, this is kind of an abbreviated version of the prayer that I made. God, thank you that you are one who does what you say you will do. 100% of the time. And I praise you and I worship you because that is what you do and that's who you are. Thank you that you're not shifting and you're not erratic, but you're eternal. And that your rule and your sovereignty are eternal. So when I wonder about my stability, I don't have to because you're always there, you're eternal, and you're always in charge. And thank you that you're not like me. Thank you so much you're not like me. But you are wholly other than me, and yet you're so personal that I can be saying all this to you. And thank you that I can count on the fact that whatever is according to your will for my life, you will act on that. And your actions when you take them are unstoppable. No one will get in the way of whatever it is that you have planned. And I can take comfort in the fact and really rely 100% on the fact that whatever you do, your works are right. And you will get it nailed down just perfectly because your ways are always just. I don't have to worry about injustice. I don't have to worry about error. All of this is true of you, Lord. So when all of that's true and I see myself in relation to you and who you are and what you do, I want to just humble myself before you and I want to be humble to others and say thank you, Lord. When I said thank you about having God keeping me alive for this Sunday, that's one of my intentional practices. And sometimes I don't like always doing this because it feels like you got to be careful not to be like grabbing for attention, but I'm trying to model something up here. When I say thank you to God that he gave me life today, he's giving me breath as I speak right now. He's giving you breath right now to listen to me. In Jesus, it says in Colossians 1, he holds all things together. All of it. He can put a world power king out on the lawn for 7 years. I do well, you do well to remember that and to recognize that God is sovereign. And to be comforted in the fact that God is sovereign. I don't know what your circumstances are in life, but this might not be a bad prayer checklist for whatever it is you're confronting today. Grab those connection cards that you're going to have to answer to Scott if you don't fill them out, and you don't want to mess with him. He said we need to all fill them out, so grab them. I want to get 100% of y'all giving us your prayer requests back and letting us pray with you about these things. Please pray with me that I will learn my lessons early and completely. Please pray that I won't be like Nebuchadnezzar, but that I will learn them early and I'll learn them completely. Galatians 6, 7, and 8 says, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that will he also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption, but the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. God is not mocked. Whatever one sows, one will reap. It's a clear path. Flesh, corruption. Spirit, eternal life. Next, please pray with me that I will order my life according to God's ways. The passage in front of us has got the best way of putting it, I think. Praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, for all his works are right and all his ways are just. He's got the right way. He's got the just path. Pray, Lord, that you'll get me on that path and keep me on that path. And then finally, that I'll grow in humility. I'll give you a little bonus one on two of these. Pray that James 4, 6 says, God gives more grace. It says God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That word opposes is an active physical word that means he comes after you, the proud. He'll do it in his time and his way, but he's going to settle accounts with the proud. He gives grace to the humble. And 1 Peter 5, 6, and 7 says, humble yourselves, which is sort of a... It's called in the original text, let me make sure I don't get it wrong here, a causative permissive. God works it in your life to be humble enough to arrange yourself, to put yourself under the hand of God to learn to be humble. So it's sort of a joint effort, if you will. You've got some action in that, but it's work that God does in your life. Humble yourselves, humble myself under the mighty hand of God, so the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. And in a much more imperfect and inconsistent way, but hopefully growing, I care for you all too, and I love you. And let's get into this together. Let's press into the Lord and see him as the burning hot center, as Piper would put it, as the center of all things. He is worthy of our praise. Let's do that in song right now. God bless you.
Thank you again for listening. At Fellowship Bible Church, we're a church family that is engaging the Bible, pursuing Christ-centered relationships, and sharing the good news of Jesus. Please visit us at fbctulsa.org to learn more.